The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If I were to ask you a question, do the ends justify the means? Any reasonable believer would immediately say no with images of backroom conspiracy or underhandedness or any sort of unethical acts that come to mind. You would say, of course not. The ends do not justify the means. If you're old enough here, you probably think of things like Watergate. But the fact is that we as believers embrace this concept in our everyday lives, and we even regularly excuse it. You say, that's pretty strong, Pastor. Well, tell me if you hear your voice in any of these statements, because I sure hear mine. But doesn't God want me to be happy? You know, I'm the last person to go down that road, but God told me, fill in the blank. Are you telling me that God can't use this to bring people to Christ? How about this one? But you know, it all worked out and God is in control, so isn't that okay? I know. But if I don't do this, we're going to have much bigger problems. Sound familiar? Do the ends justify the means? Absolutely not. We stand against that principle firmly, with great resolution. And yet, we live that very statement. All of us, I would venture to say, have been guilty of using these statements. The fact is that God does regularly use evil within His sovereign plan. Even in this text, we're going to find out, this is the text about where Jacob, after he has stolen the birthright, now steals the blessing through being an imposter, through deception, even through blasphemy. And yet God seems to use evil to work out His plan. But nowhere in Scripture are we told it's okay to sin. Nowhere in Scripture are His children called to commit evil. We have a saying in biblical counseling class, when is it okay to sin? When is it okay to sin? Now, I think this is important because we live in a day and age of cultural Christianity. The buckle the Bible belt here, DFW, more so than most. Our Christianity, we're cradle Christians, right? Born and raised in Texas, we watch the Dallas Cowboys, we're Christians. Or we used to watch the Dallas Cowboys, okay? We hope they're going to come back. But we're Christians, we're Texans. It's all part and parcel. But we often find ourselves, while wearing this badge, doing what we want to do. And when we do what we want to do, we not only put God's stamp of approval on it, but we oftentimes demand a self-affirming love from everyone else. And if you disagree with me, well, then you're just being judgmental. Our world is so upside down now. Postmodernism has crept in, so much so that the ends does justify the means. At least it does in practice. One author describes this self-affirming love this way, quote, I know that you love me if you accept me as I am and tolerate whatever I say or think without condemning it. In fact, loving me means more than just accepting me. It means accepting and affirming my lifestyle decisions as legitimate and good. We have become a generation of my way is an acceptable substitute for God's way. Listen to the words from Sinatra's old song. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and much more than that, I did it. Finish it. My way. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Now listen to this. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Well, let me show you how all this fits. This text today is all about the transfer of the blessing. From Isaac to Jacob, the word blessing is used 22 times. The characters are consumed with it. They treat it as though it's some sort of magic potion. Alan Ross explains, Isaac sought to bestow it. Esau wanted it. Rebekah heard about it and ensured that Jacob got it. Isaac unwittingly gave it to Jacob, and Esau was furious for having lost it. You see, God had promised the blessing to Jacob. But he was unwilling, Jacob was unwilling to leave it in God's hands. And so the phrase we used last week, he climbed up on the throne, he wrestled the steering wheel from him, and he says, I got to make this happen. Yes, God, I know you made the promise, but I got to get us from point A to point B. And so he sought to do the right thing the wrong way, thinking that the ends would justify the means. The fact is that the ends do not justify the means, and everyone in this narrative is going to dearly pay for it. If you look at the top of your outline, the title of the sermon is, Do the Ends Justify the Means? And I've been doing something lately, I hope it's of help to you. I've been putting a proposition statement. You may want to think of that as the timeless truth. At Metro here, we don't just preach narratives. It's not just a historical event with a bunch of running facts. It's not a running commentary. Those things are important, but what we want is the timeless truth. We want to say, what does God mean for this to mean to the original audience and then by default to us? So I put this timeless truth here. To answer the question, do the ends justify the means? God may use evil to accomplish his will, but beware to the one who commits it. God in his sovereignty on his throne uses evil to accomplish his will, but he will never tolerate it nor bless it from his children. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into this long text together and feast on God's word. Father, we thank you. Lord, we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And Father, we as your son's bride gather together this morning in a very feeble attempt to reflect your glory. And only by your grace do we sing those hymns. Only by grace do we receive your word. Does it implant its way deep into our souls and changing us from the inside out for our good and for your glory? Father, change us this morning. Do soul surgery on us. May we feel the burden of your word, but only in so far as it is a burden to our flesh. Help us to realize that your yoke is light. And as we receive it in repentance, as we cry towards heaven, beating our breasts, saying that we are a sinner and unworthy, would you receive us by your grace through the shed blood of your Son? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this sweet family. I pray that the conversations that go on here today, each one would be deliberate, each one would be edifying, and that you would get all the glory. And that when we leave here today, we would still be tasting the food, as it were, in our mouths, the food of your word. And may it be sweet to us. And may we desire to share this with others. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, almost every week, just a side note here, as I'm preparing for my message, my sweet wife will walk by and she'll either see me scratching my head or sweating over a passage or wrestling through something. And invariably about 6 or 8 hours into it, I'll turn to her and I'll ask her the same question I ask her every week. Joy, do you know how much I really enjoy this part of my job? And she looks at me and smiles and says, yes, I know, because you tell me every week. But I just want to share that with you because it is something that is, I think, true of all of us. And the more that we mine the depths of God's word, even when we're scratching our heads and sweating over a passage, it is exciting to see it come to light. It's like looking at one of the Dutch masters, an oil on wood painting, and you're looking at it, you've seen it a dozen times, but each time you look at it, you see something different. And what you used to notice, the flowers around the window dressing or the door over here in the corner, now you start to see the main image come to life, and it's brighter and more vibrant, and you see colors, even colorblind people that you never saw before. And it's exciting. And so I get into a long narrative like this with, you know, almost 50 verses, and I say, oh my goodness. Lord, how am I going to preach this? It looks just like a story. There's no good guys. People don't want to go to a movie that is not going to excite them. Lord, help me out here. And yet, the more I dig into it, the more this timeless truth just starts to bubble up from the depths until it just buoys up at the top. And I look at it and I realize, I'm not any smarter than I was before. I just logged in enough time where God revealed it to me. And so hopefully by the time I bring it to you, that this is a meal that looks already prepared, and when you open up your Bible, boop, the buoy comes to the top. And the guy that discipled me said, good preaching is not meant to make the preacher look smart. You're meant, as you sit in the congregation, to say, it's right there. He ain't that bright. How come I didn't see that before? It's right there. That is what preaching is supposed to look like. That's what the Bible is supposed to do to our souls. It's supposed to illumine and enlighten us. And then once we see that truth, it's supposed to permeate every fabric of our being. So as I look at this passage today, I got to tell you, I'm excited. This passage is like a live play crime thriller. It's like watching, if you've ever seen a play where you get to see everything that's going on. There's no whodunits. You've seen who's done it. You see the murder, you see the conspiracy, you see the backroom conversations, you see everything that's going on. The characters don't, but you do. And that's how it lays itself out. This is a play with six acts. And if you're taking notes, look at the six acts in the middle of the bulletin. Act one is disregard. Act two is disobedience. Three is deception. Four is distress. Act five is damage. And act six is departure. If you'll allow me just a couple more minutes, I want to set the stage for us, because if you'll remember, these chapter breaks, these only came about in the Middle Ages, and sometimes the guys didn't get it exactly right. The chapter breaks are not inspired. Neither are the little subtitles. So look at chapter 26, verse 34. We're going to see this passage about the stolen blessing bookended with one main idea. Look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now turn a page over and look at chapter 28, starting in verse 8. Tell me if you don't see the commonality here. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married. Besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Isn't that interesting? We're about to get into a story about espionage, stolen blessing, blasphemy. I mean, there's carnage all around, and yet we see the opening, the introduction, and the epilogue both about Esau and his marriage outside of the covenant. Just kind of keep that in mind. Let that marinate for a few minutes. Let's talk about that. Esau marries two Hittite women. Why is this a problem? Well, think about granddad. What did Abraham tell his trusted servant Eleazar when it was time for Isaac to find a bride? Well, in chapter 27, he says, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. And Eliezer says, but what if I can't get this woman to come back with me? And Abraham literally screams. He says, do not take my son back there. This is not an option. The guy may be celibate the rest of his life, but he will not marry a Canaanite. What does Esau do? Marries two Hittite barmaids. And it brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. In fact, if you look at chapter 27, verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be? She says, I might as well die. I cannot take one more pagan daughter-in-law. I'm at my wit's end. And it is in light of this, in this setting, that this narrative comes alive. That's the backdrop for this story. So now let's look at our first point, disregard. Think about sermon title, do the ends justify the means? We're going to see a picture of someone operating out of that MO. The ends justifying the means. Disregard. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. We'll start there. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, now I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Esau is a sharpshooter. I mean, he's a lifelong member of the NRA. He's sponsored by Bowhunter magazine. He is a man's man, okay? Compared to Jacob, who spends his time in the kitchen, all right? So you can see some favoritism immediately going on here. But we've got a problem. Because right off the bat, we've got this promised seed, Isaac, who has a disregard for God's word. Now, how can that be? Well, it happens over time. When the Bible sits on the shelf a little bit longer than it used to, when you start to enjoy your comfort, I mean, if you look at some of the things he's asking for, this guy is passionate about his food, about his stomach. He's willing to overlook some pretty bad choices in his son's wives. Why? For steak. He likes his venison. Genesis 25:23 has an oracle from the Lord, though, that Isaac knew well, which is fallen to the back part of his mind. The Lord said to her, meaning Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Do we think for a minute that Isaac didn't know about this? Of course he knew about it. This was the word of God. And yet he had disregard for it. He was willing to say, you know, I know that's what God said, I know that's what God wants, but my desires are different. I mean, I've got these two sons, and let's face it, I'd rather show Redbeard off more than I would the guy in the kitchen. I like the hunter because I like a good meal. He's a man's man. And to be frank, he suppresses this disobedience and disappointment in his son's life for his own comforts. And Isaac is, let's face it, a disappointment. Genesis 25:28, a few chapters ago, said Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Dads, would you ever say that about your sons? I love my son Johnny because he's the best baseball player on the team and I live through him. Moms, I love my daughter Amy because she wins the beauty contests. She's the smartest in school. Everyone likes to be around her. She's the most popular. I mean, what do we think about this? And Esau is not much better, let's face it. He's already traded his birthright. Jacob acts like the soup Nazi a few chapters ago and says, hey, I'll give you some soup, but what? Sell me your birthright first. Esau says, take it. What good is it? I'm dying. And it says, Esau, do you remember what that phrase was? Despised his birthright. I also want you to notice something else here. A blessing was passed to the firstborn son when the father was about to die. Okay, Isaac thinks he's about to die. But this was a very public ceremony. It was known by all. It was celebrated by all. There was a big meal. And yet, what do we see here? We see a private conversation in preparation for a private ceremony that no one seems to know about. And there is disregard for God's word. Look at Act 2. No one knows about it except for, verse 5, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. You see this thing playing out? Imagine you're watching a play and you can see the conversation between Isaac and Esau going on. Come here, my son. Yes, father, here I am. I want to bless you before I die. Please go out and get some game. And then as you're watching on stage, you see a curtain and you see Rebekah doing this. Now keep in mind, this is not some 8-person Coleman tent. These are massive multi-room complexes with fabric walls. But she didn't just overhear because they were thin walls. She overheard because she was there for a purpose. You see, in her mind, she was protecting the promise. She knew the promise. She heard that oracle. But she too had disregard for the word because she wanted to do it her way, and it led her into disobedience. Well, in verse 8, she calls Jacob and she says, here's the plan. You can imagine her rolling it out on the table. You're going to be here. I'm going to be here. Now, therefore, my son, listen as I, what does that word say in your version? I command you. I mean, this gal's taking charge. Go now to the flock, bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. Wow. And she acts in complete confidence that she can take 2 goats and with the right seasoning sauce, make them taste just like venison and do it in half the time that Esau can do it. She's got a plan. By the way, what do you think about Rebekah and Isaac here? 60 years on in their marriage. Sounds like they need a little counseling, doesn't it? Favoritism abounds. Isaac loves who? Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. Even in her verbiage, her terminology, she uses phrases like his son and your brother to refer to Esau. She doesn't say my son. This couple's operating independently, and you get the sense that they've forgotten that picture when they met. When Isaac is walking out, literally in his field of dreams, and he looks up far off and he sees a woman dismount a camel, cover her face with a veil, and they meet for the first time. And it says, and Isaac loved her and brought her into his mother's tent. How well is Isaac loving her now? Well, watch Jacob's response in verse 11. He answers his mother Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I will be a deceiver or a mocker in his sight. Now, Jacob doesn't have a moral problem with any of this. He's just scared of getting caught. Hey, Mom, you know, I don't know about this. I've seen my dad get angry before. I've seen my brother get violent before. I'm not sure this is such a good plan. Well, she responds in verse 13 and says, your curse be on me, my son. Now obey my voice. You see, both Rebekah and Isaac have justified this in their minds already. The ends justify the means. I mean, they know it's wrong, but somehow, because God has foreordained that the promise will go to Jacob, that somehow makes it okay. I mean, they're probably even having a conversation in their head. Well, God's got to have some sort of allowance for this. I mean, I know normally it's a sin, but surely not now, because, again, the pathway leads to his promise. In fact, they may even take it a step further and say, you know, I'm pretty confident that not only this is not just an allowable sin, I think it's actually a good thing because I'm helping God out here. And can I just say that you're the only one, I'm the only one that buys that, and the only place it flies is between our ears? Because everyone else sees right through it. That is situational ethics, as we used to call it in business. And it is totally corrupt. The measure of success is not whether it works with regards to God's, to obedience to God. It's, does it glorify God? So right off the bat, if someone says, well, doesn't the ends justify the means? I mean, it worked out. I mean, they're happy. I mean, everything's okay now. You've got to really just stop that and ask, do we really operate in pragmatism? Do we really tell God, yes, it worked, so therefore your commands, your precepts mean nothing? Well, in verses 15 through 17, she puts her master plan into action. She dresses Jacob up in Esau's favorite suede sport coat. It has a smell of deer bait and Old Spice. Everyone immediately recognizes it as his. And then she does something really silly. She puts these goat skins on the back of his neck and on the back of his hands. He's probably sneaking through Tent City because he looks like a fool. But he thinks he can pull it off, and she does too. Act 3. Deception. Rebecca says, I want you to go in. Go in. Swagger like your brother. Make a lot of noise. Clear your throat. Grunt a lot. Use phrases. And steal the blessing. Verse 18. Then he came into his father. My father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Problem one. And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Get up, please, sit, eat of my game that you may bless me. Lie number one. I am Esau, your firstborn. Verse 20. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Lie number two, blasphemy. He not only lies, misrepresents himself, but now he draws God into it. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close. He has doubts that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. You know, it's interesting. One commentator says, the truth in the Bible is always presented by the Word. That's always the conduit. And yet, even here, there's a picture in which Isaac no longer cares or trusts the Word, but rather trusts his own senses, his smell, his stomach. There's a picture in which he disregards truth and elevates his own experience. I thought that was a neat illustration. So Jacob, verse 22, came close to Isaac, his father, and felt him. And he said, quote, this is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. Lie number three. And without so much as a hint of a quiver in his throat or a tear in his eye, Jacob plows through three lies to get to the prize. All the while thinking the ends justify the means. This is completely okay. What I thought was allowable earlier when talking to mom, I actually think it's righteous now because God has promised this to me. And you know, if I don't do this, I'm really going to have a mess on my hands. And hey, if it all works out okay, well then, hey, didn't God ordain it? You see the difference? It goes from allowance to righteousness to actually giving God the credit for your sin. But before we push back on deceiver Jacob too much, take your own situation. I promise you, you will see the same three steps. Well, first thing first, Isaac devours the meal like he's at some sort of all-you-can-eat buffet. And you can imagine the scene. Jacob is standing there, probably, even though his father's blind, probably trying to be as still as possible, hoping his father eats and doesn't talk so much. But the old man, blind as he is and messy as he is, there's food in his beard. He's chewing with his mouth open. He wants to talk to his son. So, tell me, how did the hunt go? And Jacob doesn't want to talk. So he's trying to keep quiet. More wine, father? More wine? Can I get you? You know, and there's this discomfort. Time is ticking slow. Finally, he finishes, and it's time for the prize. Verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me." Sounds like a traitor's kiss, doesn't it? Verse 27. So he came close, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. Listen to this blessing. Quote, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven." The dew of heaven was blessing. It was sustenance. "And the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you. May nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And now Jacob is 2 for 2. He's stolen the birthright and now the blessing, both through robbery. Before we go on, can I just explain how disgusting this is? What Jacob is doing to his old, blind, dying father is like going into your dying father in ICU. In the middle of the night, when it's dark and all you can hear is the heart monitor and the pump from the IV, he's got a morphine drip. He's barely conscious, and you talk to him and say, "Dad, they're really treating you well here today. We want to thank the nurses. Would you sign this thank you note? Just want to tell them how much we appreciate them." And unbeknownst to him, he's signing a newly notarized copy of the will, which gives you everything. Add to that, mom's peering through the door, and she's the attorney that rewrote the will. That's the level of disgust that we should feel and see as we look at Jacob. That's what the first century Israelites, remember, they're called Israelites. Where did they get the name Israel? Israel is the name that was Jacob, in which God changed when he wrestled with him, when he strove with him. And when we see real repentance, his name was changed to Israel. This is their patriarch, and they see this, and it is disgusting. Well, this kind of disregard, this kind of disobedience, this kind of deception will always result in distress. Look at Act 4, starting in verse 30. "Now it came about that as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of his father that Esau came in from his hunting. Then he also made the savory food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.'" Isaac's bewildered. He responds with, Who are you? Weren't you just here? I just finished my meal 15 minutes ago. Verse 33, "Then Isaac trembled violently. He cries out, 'Who was he that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him?'" It's as if he's shouting and asking this question. And then you see this resolve. I mean, look at this last phrase. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He just realizes this deception. It's like a living death, and he shakes. He trembles violently. And in the midst of this, he realizes God is in control. One commentator says that in that "yes, he shall be blessed, we see resolve and repentance out of Isaac. I think he might be right. I was trying to manipulate this, and it was God's plan. Jim Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, explains that this violent trembling is because his desires were thwarted. His idol had been struck down. Listen to this quote. Isaac had put his personal love of Esau ahead of the will of God. Down came his idol, and the edifice of his willful love collapsed before the shaking power that took hold of him. When Isaac trembled exceedingly, all of his desires were shattered. Isn't that what God does to his rebellious children that he loves? He's in the business of shattering idols. Verse 34, Isaac heard the words of his father, and he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And I'll promise you, this cry could be heard from one end of Tent City to the other. And I'll promise you, especially Jacob could hear it. And he's shaking in his sandals. He knows this guy does not miss his mark. Trick me once, shame on me. Trick me twice, shame on you. He cries out, "Bless me also." He understands it's a non-refundable blessing, right? He knows he can't take it back. "Father, don't you have another one for me? Please, even me." And in verse 35, he explains that his brother deceitfully came and took it. And immediately, Esau's response is, "Well, what do you expect? That's his name. Heel grabber." We would say it this way. That's his name. Cheater. Thief. Con artist. What do you expect? That's what he's named. That's who he is. And can't you imagine what's going through his mind? And this is the guy that's supposed to take on the promise? Instead, all Esau gets in verse 39 is an anti-blessing. Listen to it. Verse 39, "Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, 'Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck.'" And there's always distress. There's always distress that results from disobedience and deception. Look at our fifth act. But there's more than that. There's more than emotional pain. There's also damage. Verse 41, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing. And he said, quote, "The mourning for the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Disregard always results in disobedience. Disobedience will result in deception to keep it going. Deception results in distress, damage. And look what's damaged here. Not only a relationship, but if he stays, there's certain death. "Be sure your sin will find you out," Numbers 32:23. By the way, just a side note here, doesn't this bring up this concept that we see so much, even in Christendom, but especially in the newspapers? What I do behind closed doors is my business and none of yours, and it doesn't affect anyone else. How true is that? That's baloney. We don't live in a vacuum. Your sin, my sin, even done in the middle of the Mojave Desert, will impact everyone in your circle of influence. And like a hand grenade, and it goes off, it's shrapnel that flies into everyone. Why? Because God has left us here. We're designed to live in community. And when we act in rebellion with His bride of Christ, people get hurt. It penetrates everyone. Add to that the sin of deception, and the stakes are even higher because it becomes a living sin, a living distrust. It's a living lie, and it's all based on this concept, I want to do it my way. Well, Rebecca calls Jacob and relates the carnage. She says, hey, you know what? Esau's on the warpath. This thing's going sour. We need to get you the heck out of Dodge. It's bad. She convinces Jacob, but she needs more than that. And that brings us to our fifth act. Departure. Jacob needs to leave, but he needs this to come from the top down. The spiritual leader who has abdicated his duties, he needs to be the one that does this. If he doesn't, Esau will follow. Jacob will surely die. You'll see the wanted posters all over Canaan. Somehow, Dad needs to put his stamp of approval on it. And the only way that can be done is with another bit of manipulation. So Rebecca goes to Isaac and says, verse 46, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Remember that? Isaac, you and I have been talking. We hate our daughters-in-law. It's made our lives miserable. With all that's gone down lately, Jacob is of marrying age. He's probably going to do the same thing. Can we get him out of town? Isaac sees a way out. It fulfills his desires. And so he does the easy leadership thing, and he calls Jacob to him in chapter 28. He says, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, his uncle, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. So this brings us back to our question. I mean, I guess it looks like the ends does justify the means, right? Jacob gets the birthright. Jacob gets the blessing. Jacob even gets a goodbye blessing with the Abrahamic covenant reiterated and his father's goodwill. Rod, I thought you said that the ends doesn't justify the means. It looks like it works. Well, what's your measure of success? Because we start off by saying the measure of success is glorifying God, not pragmatism. Pragmatism is whether it works or not. We don't determine success by whether it works, but whether it glorifies God. But if we were to determine whether it worked or not, I think I have to disclose some information to you here. You remember at the end of a movie that you enjoy with a bunch of different characters, a lot of times they'll do a where are they now? You know, it'll show the picture of the guy, where is he now 20 years on, and what happened to this guy, and was this guy a success? Was the guy who was successful a failure? I want to show you where are they now. Let's look at incompetent Isaac. Bottom line, this whole problem falls on him. As Mr. Passivity, he gets the most valuable sinner award here. He has the most impact. If he had been at the helm, a lot of this would not have happened. All this was made possible because he checked out as spiritual leader a long time ago. Although he does repent, and God does give him many more years, his legacy is nothing. There's hardly any more ink on him. He loses all impact on his boys. His effectiveness as an ambassador is essentially null and void. He just exists. What about arrogant Esau? Doing it his way produced nothing, and Hebrews 12:17 says that Esau never repents. Let me read it to you. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that he was rejected, and he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He hated what happened to him. He hated the situation he found himself in. He hated that he lost, but he didn't hate it that he offended God, and he never repents. You see a lot of tears, I see a lot of remorse, but you never see repentance. Esau gets an epitaph here. In modern-day vernacular, Esau shook his fist at God, died and went to hell. We see that he does marry again from the rejected line of Ishmael. He's looking to seek his father's favor in his own way. But I'll promise you that even while he's living here, the three pagan wives he lived with are worse than any cable reality show. His legacy becomes the country of Edom, the Edomites. If you're an Israelite in the 15th century BC and you're reading this, you start to grit your teeth right about now because you know the Edomites were the tribe that you just asked permission to travel through their country on the way to the Promised Land, and they said, what? No. And if you're a post-exilic Jew, you're reading this, and you know that the Edomites were the ones that sided with Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem. The Edomites, Esau, his descendants, become your enemies. Where are they now? They're on the other side of the fence, and they're pointing the guns at you. I'll tell you how bad it is. We have an entire book dedicated to judgment against them in the book of Obadiah. That's about judgment against Edom. Let me read you just a couple of verses. Obadiah 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. What about Rebekah? Manipulative Rebekah. I think she fares the worst in all this. She's the biggest loser, as it were. What she tries to steal through disregard, disobedience, and deception, she ends up losing immediately. Her idol, Jacob. He flees. He goes into exile for 20 years, and she never sees him again. The very thing she tried to hang on to, her very idol that she tried to preserve the promise for, she loses everything. And Moses, who writes Genesis, doesn't even record her death, but instead memorializes her nurse, Deborah. She dies in anonymity. And no doubt, while she lived, Esau bore a tremendous grudge against her. And this brings us to Jacob. Deceptive Jacob, heel grabber. How did he turn out? Did it work? Did the ends justify the means? Well, Scripture tells us that the deceiver was out-deceived, that the manipulator was out-manipulated. Not only does he run from home, leave everything behind, including wealth, friends, business, but he goes and he has to live under the thumb of Laban for 20 years. And Laban outfoxes him. He plays the game better than Jacob could have ever played it. And on the night of Jacob's wedding, Laban does the old switcheroo, and he gets stuck with the ugly sister. And how does he do it? He does it with clothing, the same way Jacob did it. He does it with a covering. Jacob puts on Esau's jacket, disguises himself. Guess what? Laban puts a veil over Leah's face. Jacob deceives his father with a slaughtered goat. Guess what else happens? Jacob's own sons slaughter a goat, spread his blood on a covering, a garment, and say, your son is dead. And the deceiver is deceived. Jacob steals a blessing from his own brother, and yet Laban continually, time and time again, steals Jacob's wages through theft. Does the ends justify the means? No. It never does. God was offended at this sin, and the fallout for Jacob was worse than moving in with the mafia. He is completely controlled. And yet that is how God shapes him. In addition to all this, he won't be reconciled with his brother for 20 years. But doesn't God use sovereignty and evil to accomplish his plan? Doesn't he use this evil as part of his great blueprint? Sure he does. Absolutely he does. But beware of the one who does the evil. We don't want to be the ones doing the evil. Let me give you the greatest example of this. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The promise is made about the promised seed to Abraham. The ultimate fulfillment of that promised seed crushing the serpent's head happens at the cross. That instrument of torture, which was only possible through Rome charging Christ with insurrection. And to do that, they needed a betrayer. Who? Judas, who betrayed him with the kiss. So did God use evil as part of his redemptive plan? Absolutely. But does that mean it was okay for Judas to betray the second person of the Trinity? That is the weightiness. That is the level on which we are dealing. When we choose our way over God's way and then put his stamp of approval on it and say the ends justify the means, we're saying that Judas was in the right because it was all part of God's plan. I don't know about you, but that's what hit me the hardest. I want to leave us with one thing. I want to show you how these acts are really a cycle of operating with this sort of mindset. It all starts with a low view of God. It all starts with closing your Bible and saying, not so important, and we have a disregard. That disregard opens up the path for disobedience. But in order to maintain that disobedience within a community of believers, we have to become hypocrites and we start to deceive. And with that deception, with that sin, distress and damage always result. Carnage, burned bridges. And the only way, except for repentance, to escape that is oftentimes departure, burned bridges. The key, though, is to go back to the beginning. If the problem was the low view of God's Word, a disregard for God's Word, then the solution is a high view of God's Word, is to repent and say, I'm not important, God's Word is important. I don't disregard God's Word as cultural or some works of Shakespeare, but this is the very breath by which we sustain life, the Word of God. And it's not whether it works or not for me, it's whether it glorifies God or not. And if everything falls apart and I did the right thing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Because what we want to hear as the measure of success is not glad it all worked out, thanks for doing my job for me, but we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Griffith Thomas has this quote. He says, righteousness can never be laid aside. Even though our object is yet more righteous in personal life, in home life, in church life, in endeavors to win men for Christ, in missionary expertise, in social improvements, in everything connected with the welfare of humanity, we must insist upon absolute righteousness, purity, and truth in our methods, or else we bring utter discredit on the cause of our Lord and Master. Do the ends justify the means? May it never be. Father, as we prepare to share a meal together, I pray that this one would digest well in our stomachs. I pray that it would provide us the nourishment, the resolve, and the wherewithal to walk the narrow path, to make decisions with only you in mind, and when we sin, to realize that against you and you alone have we sinned. May our desire be to please you, trusting in your sovereignty that you will cause the chips to fall where you have planned for them to lay. May Jacob, may Rebecca, may Isaac and Esau all be a negative admonition on how not to do it. Forgive us, Lord, for operating in this capacity. Restore us to your favor. And may we please you as we walk out of here today. In Christ's holy name we ask it. Amen.
thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.